During the last days of the judges, in fact, the last judge, people of Israel asked to have a king over them, to rule over them, like all the other nations. And so God knew what they were wanting. They didn't want His rule anymore. And so He gave them a king just like they wanted, one like all the other nations. They gave them King Saul. King Saul actually made a pretty decent beginning, but he looked like the king that Israel wanted. He was tall. He was taller than anybody in Israel. He was a powerful-looking man. He looked like a born leader, I'm sure. But he turned out not to be the case at all. He turned out that he didn't have a heart for God. He didn't have a heart that was obedient to God's will. And so God said, "I've chosen a man. I've looked for a man after my own heart, a man who will do all my will." And God sent Samuel, who was not only a judge but also a prophet, to the house of a man named Jesse to find the next king of Israel and anoint him to be king. So the oldest comes up, and Samuel takes one look at this oldest, firstborn of Jesse, and he says, "This is the one. Surely this is the one that's selected, because he looked like he ought to be king. He had that look, that outside look of a person who could be king." And God gave Samuel an answer. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God told Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or his physical stature, for God does not see as man sees." He says, "For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." He looks at what is inside. This morning, we're going to continue our series of studies in the book of James, chapter 2, if you'll turn there. Remember, in our studies, we've looked at the fact that this is a book that is written to Hebrews, but I believe they're Hebrew Christians. These are 12 tribes that are scattered, but they're those who have believed in Jesus Christ, because James repeatedly refers to them as brethren, or my beloved brethren. This is a book which stresses primarily Christian living. How do you live as a Christian? What should your life look like? The good works that you should be doing is the stress. But it comes out of a heart that's devoted to Jesus Christ, a heart that truly loves the Lord and desires to serve and please the Lord. At the close of the first chapter, we looked at what I would consider at least the theme of this book, which we find in James chapter 1, verse 22, where he says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Doers of the word. As we open the second chapter, as we move over to James chapter 2, we'll find that James deals with a very needed area of reproof and correction for these Jewish believers. And that is the sin of partiality. When a believer shows partiality in how he or she treats others, it demonstrates, number one, that there are real spiritual problems in this person's heart. There are some real issues in the way they think about things and how they feel about things and how they behave. And the second thing is, when you practice partiality, when you show partiality in your dealings with other people, I think it detracts from our testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see several things. In verse 1, we're going to look at the fact that God gives a command. He commands that believers not show partiality. It's simply the command of God, something that's to be followed. Verses 2 and 3, we find an illustration of what partiality looks like. What are we talking about when we talk about partiality? How is it seen in people's lives? In verses 4 through 9, we'll look at a declaration that partiality, showing partiality, is indeed a sinful and a wicked thing to do for three reasons. Number one, it's driven by a heart, an attitude that contradicts God's own view of people, whether they're poor or rich. Number two, it rewards those, the rich, who are those who typically oppress and oppose Christians. And number three, it violates the royal law of God, specifically that part of the law that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Let's look at this passage of Scripture. Verse 1 of James chapter 2. He begins with these words. Here we find God's command that believers should not show partiality. "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." Do not. It is a command. It's a command given to my brethren. He says, in fact, he says, "My brethren, do not hold this, the faith of Jesus Christ, and show partiality at the same time." There are only two mentions of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of James. And some people are bothered by that because the focus in this book is not particularly on salvation, and it's not. It's not that James certainly doesn't deny salvation through the Lord Jesus, not at all. We see it right here in this verse. It's just that that's not what he's primarily emphasizing as he writes this letter. His emphasis is on Christian living. Once you're saved, how do you live the type of life that is pleasing and honoring to God and effective as a testimony? So we find it here. This is one of the references to the Lord Jesus Christ. The other is in the very first verse of the book. James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this verse, though, we do see he talks about that faith in Jesus Christ is how you're saved. So he's speaking to those, he says, do not hold or have or possess the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says this about him, the Lord of glory. He says, do not hold that faith with partiality. The idea is this. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have faith, you possess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, for salvation. He says, then I'm telling you, as believers, do not show partiality. Do not do it. Now, what does that mean? What do you mean when he says partiality? If you've got a King James version of the Bible, it talks about being a respecter of persons, is how it's put in there, a respecter of persons. Literally, the word that's used here in the Greek means it's got two words put together. To receive or accept or welcome is one word, plus the word for face. And so what does that mean? It's sort of like the idea that you receive someone or welcome someone based on what they look like outwardly, based on their face, based on how they look. And you look at the people of Israel. When they wanted a king, I think they were thrilled with the choice of Saul because they looked at him and said, yeah, that's exactly the man we want leading and ruling us. Big, tall, powerful man, good-looking man, Saul. But they were looking just at his face. They're looking at his stature. They're looking at the outward appearance is all they could see. Samuel did the same thing when he saw Jesse's firstborn, Eliab. He looked at him and said, surely he's the king based on what he looks like. God says, you've got to look deeper than that. You've got to look at people like I do and see what's inside. You've got to look beyond just the outward appearance. So partiality is discrimination. Discriminating and making judgments and showing favor to people based on only their outward circumstances or their outward appearance rather than the intrinsic merits that you find within them, within their hearts. So don't show partiality. Let's look. Here's the illustration. Look at verses 2 and 3. James gives us an illustration. This is what partiality looks like in practice. Now, it's possible that what he's giving us here is just a hypothetical. That's a possibility. It's possible that what he's describing here is something that was actually happening. In fact, it probably was actually happening in Jewish synagogues where Christians met to worship God. Verse 2. He says, for if there should come into your assembly. Now, the word assembly there is not the word for church. Oftentimes, the word assembly is translated from the word ecclesia, which is the word for church. But remember, this is a Jewish audience, and so the word assembly here is the word for synagogue. This is the place where the Jews would meet on the Sabbath day to read the scriptures together and to worship the Lord. That was what it was for. So he says, if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and you say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there, or you sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves? And that's what partiality is right there. That's what it is. Now, there comes into your assembly a man with gold rings, not just one ring, but gold rings, multiple. He's showing off, in a sense, his wealth. He wants you to see and know, I've got lots of wealth. Look what I'm able to buy. Look what I'm able to. And he comes in fine apparel. Now, that's a real strong word. Fine apparel means he looks splendid. He comes in, he looks magnificent. It's not just that he's wearing clean clothes. He's wearing clothes that make him look resplendent. I mean, he comes in and shows off his stature by his appearance. He says, he comes in. He says, along with him, there comes in another man who is a poor man. Now, the poor man is a man that literally means a man who's reduced to begging. He is completely destitute. He has no means of making a living, so he's got to beg. He has nothing of worth or value in his life, and nobody looks at him of being any worth or value typically. he comes in, and he's wearing filthy clothes. He's not resplendent at all. He's dressed in clothes that are not just old and tattered, but just filthy. But maybe he didn't even have a change of clothes. He comes in, and you treat them in this way. You say to the rich man, you say, listen, you come up and sit here in this good place. This place that we've stayed for you, this excellent place, this honorable place, this position that's reserved for those who are noble. He says, this is a place for you, and you sit here. And to the poor man, you say, listen, just stand over there. Sit down. Or if you're going to sit down, you can sit here at my footstool. You can do that. But, you know, there's no noble or good place for you. Just whatever's left, you sit there. You sit there. That's obviously partiality. Now, this is something that was an issue, I think, in Israel. I think it's something that's an issue in our lives today. I think this passage of Scripture speaks right at the need for believers today, including ourselves. The Pharisees, it says in Matthew chapter 23, verse 6, the Pharisees loved to get the best seats in the synagogue. Or when there was a feast, they loved to get the noble place and position, the honorable place. And because they were well off. They wore nice clothes. The priests were the same way. They wore the nice clothes and so forth. They were the rich in Israel. They were the well-respected in Israel for religious reasons, but also for money reasons as well. And so they loved that. And I no doubt that they got that a lot. When they went to a synagogue, I'm sure they got invited to sit in the best places. Well, what the people were doing was showing partiality. Because you tell this poor man, you pay no attention to him whatsoever. You pay attention. You reflect on this rich man. What does he need? You know, what can I do to help him? What can I do to make him feel welcome? The poor man, you don't do that at all. You don't pay attention to him at all. You just treat him basically like a piece of filth. That's what you're doing. And that you do. So you relegated him to a position of the least honor you can give him there in the synagogue. Now, it could be that in the example or illustration that's given, that the two people that came in were visitors. Maybe they'd never been there before. Okay, and when they come in to visit, you've got two different people, two different social systems and systems, represented there. And the people that welcome them, showing partiality. Looking at just the outward appearance and the circumstances. It could be that these are regular attenders, that these people come regularly to the synagogue. And this is what happens every Sabbath. Every Sabbath, this is how they get treated. The poor are taken care of. I mean, the rich are taken care of, and the poor are ignored, basically. Either way you look at it, it's partiality. It's favor that's shown based on one thing and one thing only, outward appearance, outward circumstances. Now, and the other thing I think is sad about it is clearly there's no attempt to disguise it. Now, there's no attempt to even make the poor person feel better. It's not like you put them in a position lower, but you try to make him feel pretty good about it or something, if you could do that, I don't know. They don't even worry about that. They don't worry about the thoughts of the poor person at all. They're only interested in the rich. Now, you, in one sense, from a human standpoint, you can understand that, I guess, a little bit. Because if this is a rich person, what can they provide for that synagogue? You see, they can provide a lot. They can provide money, you know. What can they provide for a church? You know, what can a rich person provide that comes into a church today? I mean, churches, you know, usually run off the fact that people give offerings to the church. In some churches, it's tithe. In our church, it's just offerings, you know, because we have expenses. You know, we pay for electricity and so forth and upkeep on the building and all the various things that go into it, support of missions and all that. So a rich person can help out in those ways, and I'm sure partly they look at it that way, you know. Or a rich person can bring respect to a synagogue. We have so-and-so attending our synagogue. We have this person and that person, and you know how well-respected they are in the community. We have so many Pharisees attending our synagogue. And so, you see them going for that type of thing and looking at how they might be received by that. But what we see in the Scriptures, look again at verse 4, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? James just declares here in verse 4, he says, what you have done is you have become something that is evil. You have done something that is sinful. You have shown yourselves in your judgment, in your discrimination, in the decisions and choices you make, you've shown your judgment to be evil or based upon evil thinking or reasoning. the way you sit down and think about things, the way you value things, how you esteem one thing over another. He says the way you're doing it, when you show partiality, you demonstrate this is evil. This is wicked. This is malicious. This is not of God. And again, we're not directing. Keep this in mind. This is not a passage of Scripture that's directed to unbelievers. Okay? Unbelievers, we would expect them to show partiality, would they not? Their concern is typically not going to be for what is in a person's heart. This is not addressed to them. This is addressed to those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Okay? They have believed in Christ. They are part of the family of God. They are there at this place. They are there in a synagogue to do what? They're there to worship God. And yet, in the midst of this worshiping of God, they sin and do something that he says is absolutely evil. Look with me in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 10. I think one of the things we've got to consider is let's talk about God. We are children of God. He says these were children of God. These were sons of God. They were believers in God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What should their life have been like? In Deuteronomy chapter 10, God describes himself. And we see in this passage of Scripture, God himself never shows partiality. Look at verse 17, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Now, we've already seen that in 2 Samuel chapter 16. Where does God look? He doesn't look at the outward appearance like we do. God looks on the heart. He does not show partiality. He does not take a bribe. Look at verse 18. He administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. And he loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Now, there are the poor right there. Those who are fatherless, those who are orphans, those who are widows, those who are strangers, outsiders, sometimes even Gentiles. He says God loves them. God gives them what they need. He gives them food and clothing. He takes care of their needs. He doesn't ignore them. That's God's attitude. And so what he goes on to do, he says in verse 19, therefore love the stranger. Remember, he says, that you were strangers in the land of Egypt. And think about how you were treated there, how you would want to be treated. So we see that Peter in Acts chapter 10 recognized that when he was called by God to go to a Gentile, to a Gentile's house, he recognized in his own heart, I see now that God doesn't show partiality, not just for, wealth or, riches or respect, but even for nationality. When God opened up the door of faith and salvation to the Gentiles. Now, why is partiality such an evil thing? Why is it such a sinful thing? Three things that he gives them in this passage, beginning in verse 5. Go back with me to James chapter 2. The first one is this. It reflects that a heart, an attitude in the person that shows partiality that contradicts God's evaluation and God's desires for people, whether they're rich or poor. Now, look at this passage. Notice what he says in verse 4-5. He said, listen. He wants them to pay attention to what I have to say here. Listen, my beloved brethren. Not just brethren, but at this time he adds the word beloved. Reminds them that you are loved. Who are they loved by? Number one, they were loved by God. They were loved by God. Beloved brethren, he said, listen, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? He said, think about this. Think about what God is. God, has he not chosen the poor of this world, physically, material possessions, respect, among the community and so forth? He has chosen them to be two things. Number one, he's chosen them to be rich in faith. Have an abundance of faith. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith to be saved. Faith to live for the Lord day by day. And not only that, he's chosen them to be heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. These are going to be those who enter into the kingdom. And that was a big issue and concern for Israel. How can we enter into the kingdom? How can we be a part of this kingdom that's promised? And so, he says, God's chosen the poor to do that, to be heirs of the kingdom of God. And so that's a future blessing that they're going to have. They're one day going to, when Christ returns, they're going to enter into that kingdom with him. He's done that, he says, for those who love him. Now, don't get the wrong idea. This verse of Scripture does not imply that only the physically poor can be saved. That's not what he's saying. Okay? But God has chosen those who are poor. Do they have an opportunity to be saved too? Do they have every opportunity to have faith in Jesus Christ and be saved? Do they have the opportunity to become heirs of God and heirs of this promised kingdom and enter into that kingdom and enjoy the blessings that will come from the Lord Jesus Christ? They do. Who does God love? God loves everyone. God's love for everyone. And God's love is unconditional. He loves us in spite of the fact that we don't deserve His love at all. We talk about these people coming in filthy clothes. We enter into this world in filthy clothes because all of our righteousness, it says in the book of Isaiah, is like filthy rags. How do you think it looks to God when He sees us and all of our unrighteousness? Because He sees us. That comes out of the heart. We have hearts that are wicked, that are evil, that are unrighteous, that are filthy. And yet God loves us. God loves everyone, rich and poor alike. It does not matter. He loves us so much that He was willing to send His Son to come into this world and to die on the cross for their sins. And that's what Christ did. He died for the sins of the whole world. Everybody's sins are paid for. God's desire is that all men would be saved. That all men would be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. That they would accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, our hope, we're not going to be heirs of the kingdom, I don't believe. We're going to be heirs of eternity. We have a hope that's laid up for us in heaven. But the idea, the promise here is there as well. God has chosen the rich of this present day and the poor of this present day that they can all be rich in faith. They all can be rich in faith. They can all be heirs of the promise which God has made to believers in the dispensation that we're living in. So, if you think about this, what He's saying here in another way is this. It is typically easier for a poor person to be saved than for a rich person. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that's always the case. I'm just saying that's a typical situation. Because if you think about it, the rich are often pretty well satisfied with their lives. They've got plenty of money. They've got all the possessions they want. They eat, drink, and be merry, and they celebrate all those things. Oftentimes, they have respect of other people. They're well-respected. They're thought of as having worth and value in their lives because of the things that they possess or because of their beauty or because of the community they live in or whatever it might be. The poor don't have that. The poor are not welcomed where they go. They're not welcomed everywhere they go. They're not valued by other people. They're not looked at as being valuable. They're often considered worthless in society. And so when they hear the gospel, they hear a message that said, we welcome you. Even though you're sinners, we welcome you. Christ loved you. Christ died for you. Your sins are paid for. God wants you to become a part of His family. Trust in Him and be saved. And when they do that, they find that God finds great value in them. That's what the word love means. The word agape love means not just to love unconditionally, but to love unconditionally because you find great value in something and you're not willing to give it up. So God looks at the poor that way, and they see that and they respond to that. They become what needs to happen in order for them to be saved. They become poor in spirit. You see that in Jesus' teachings. In Matthew chapter 5, He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Not just poor in possessions or wealth or money, but poor in spirit, which means they recognize humbly that they're sinners. That they're sinners. You look at the rich in Israel, the priests, the Sadducees, the scribes and the Pharisees. Oftentimes, they wouldn't recognize that they were sinners. They were not poor in spirit. They were rich in possessions, but they felt they were rich spiritually, but they weren't. They were not poor in spirit. They would not acknowledge their sin and their need of a Savior. So the rich are often hindered by that. They're hindered by those things. Now, look with me in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I want you to notice something that's very important, and the words are very important in this passage. This passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is about the message of the cross. And the message of the cross is the gospel. It's the means by which a person could be saved. Why did Jesus die on the cross? He died for our sins. We're all sinners. We're separated from God because of that sin. He died for our sins. And all who will trust and believe in Him and believe in that gospel message are going to be saved. But look at verse 26. He says, Paul writes to the Corinthian believers, he says, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in His presence. This is why salvation is by God's grace. It's the gift of God. It's by faith and not of works, lest any man should what? Boast. That no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him, of God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. It's too easy oftentimes for a rich person to glory in what he has. For a beautiful or a handsome person to glory in what he looks like. For a powerful person to glory in the control he exerts over others. For a person who's respected or well-liked to glory in the how people look at them. And so it's difficult sometimes for them. They're hindered from seeing their need, from recognizing their poverty, that they're sinners, that they're in need of a Savior. But I want you to notice, what's the word that's used in here over and over? Not many, not many, not many. What does it not say? Not any. There are wise people that are saved. There are noble people who are saved. There are rich people that are saved. They have to become poor in spirit. They have to see and understand their need. They have to recognize that they can't save themselves and they're dependent upon God. They have to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. But a rich person can be saved just as well as a poor person. There's no question about that. God doesn't eliminate them. You see, the problem in the synagogue was not the fact that the people welcomed the rich person in and gave him a wonderful place to sit. There was nothing wrong with doing that. The sin was what they did with the poor person. That you showed the partiality and you didn't treat the poor person in the same way you did the rich person. You know, you looked at the outward appearance only. You looked at the outward appearance and you never considered, what's this person's heart like? What are they like inside? You know? And the rich person could have been beautiful inside. They could have had a heart that's devoted to the Lord. They could have a heart that loved people and loved God. You don't know that, though. All you looked at was what the outward was like. You looked at a poor person who was dressed in filthy clothes and you decided, this person is not worth my time. You never considered that this person might be saved, may know the Lord and love people and be serving the Lord in a wonderful way. You never gave that any possibility. I mean, God chooses all sorts of people. Look at the people Jesus chose, the people that surrounded Him. There were a lot of poor people, no question about that. Fishermen, a lot of fishermen, they were not rich at all, you know. But he had some people in there that probably had some money. There were tax collectors who followed Him. Matthew was one of the 12. Zacchaeus. Salvation came to the household of Zacchaeus. They were rich and poor alike. It's just that we're probably more poor than rich. Even Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, who are associated with the Jewish rulers, they eventually came to trust and believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior as well. So God values the poor, but God also values the rich. God values the poor, though. Go back with me to James 2. Look at verse 6. God has chosen the poor of this world for good things. Good things. He says, in contrast, though, in verse 6, but you, in showing partiality, you have dishonored the poor man. You have basically held him in contempt. You have insulted him, is what you've done, by the way you've treated him. It just should not be that way. You've given no regard to the fact that God loves this person, that God desires this person to be saved, that God wants only good for this person, that this person might be a person of faith. Look with me at an example of this. Look with me in the book of Luke, chapter 21. And let's begin reading in verse 1. This situation takes place in the temple, at the treasury. Verse 1. Luke chapter 21, verse 1, and he, that's Jesus, looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. Now, I'm sure the rich came in, and when they put their gifts into the treasury, if they put their tithe, they tithe their 10%, it would probably be a pretty good amount of money that they put in. One that would be very helpful to the temple and the workers in the temple and so forth and all that. But he also saw something else. Verse 2, he also saw a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. Now, that's the smallest coin. Okay, it's like putting in a couple of pennies. We went into church and put in a couple of pennies, and that's all you put in. This woman put in just 2 mites. And Jesus said, truly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. All these rich people came, even though their offering was a lot more than hers monetarily. It says she put in more than every one of them did. He says, for all of these, out of the abundance, their abundance of their riches, have put in offerings for God. But she, out of her poverty, put in all the livelihood that she had. Everything she had, she gave to God. They probably gave 10%, which means they kept 9% for themselves. She gave everything she had. I mean, you could have looked at it practically and said, I could understand if she doesn't give anything. She's only got 2 months. How's she even going to live on that? She gave it to God. She gave it to God. You see, they never considered that type of thing. What's in a person's heart? They never looked at that. They dishonored this poor person with no regard for what was inside. Go back with me to James 2. Partiality, the second reason why partiality is wrong, is simply sinful and evil, is you're rewarding someone. You're rewarding a group of people who are typically the ones who oppress those who are believers in Jesus Christ. They are oppressing, they oppress the Lord Jesus Christ and all of those who are His. Verse 6, again, he says, you have dishonored the poor man. He says, he asks him a question. He says, do not the rich oppress you? They exert great control over you because they can. They have the power, they have the money, the wealth, the position in the community. They can exert power and control over you. They oppress you oftentimes. They sometimes drag you into courts to take away what little money you've got. So that they can fatten their own pockets. Don't they do that to you? Do you remember? Have you seen that before happening to you? He says, do not they blaspheme that noble name by which you are called. This person's walked into your synagogue and you've honored them, where they may not be deserving of honor at all, as far as spiritually is concerned. He says, the majority of them, he says, oppress those who don't have as much. They put them in courts and they blaspheme the name of the one, that noble name by which you're called, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You look around our world today, a lot of people, not most people in the world, but certainly a lot of people who are happy with their life and with their positions and their respect and their position in the community and so forth. How do they feel about God? They don't need God. They blaspheme His name. They speak against Him. They oppose Him. How much is their oppression in Christianity in our world growing today? Not just in the world, but in our country. It's growing every day. He says, think about this group that you're talking about. Now, again, he's not talking about every one of them. If there are believers who are rich, nothing wrong with that. Okay? And that's not what he's saying. He's just saying the ones that you're welcoming in, you never give any consideration to what they're like inside. You're just looking at the outward appearance. Think about what they do. Obviously, again, you look at a good example of this is that Jesus gave an account in Luke chapter 16 of a man named Lazarus, who was poor. He's a beggar. He sat outside the house of a rich man, okay, pretty much throughout their whole lives. Now, Lazarus was out there and said, he begged for just scraps off the rich man's table. The dogs came and licked his sores, so he was sick and ill. The rich man lived inside, you know, had this man, poor man, outside, but he didn't give any thought to him, didn't care about him, didn't help him. But he lived, he says, he fared sumptuously, and he never, you know, cared about Lazarus, and he never read and studied and understood the Scriptures. Didn't trust in God, didn't believe in God. And so when they died, the rich man went to Hades, went to a place of torment. Lazarus went to a place of comfort called Abraham's bosom at the time, and they were received the blessing accordingly. You see, we don't see and know that if we don't look and dig a little deeper into that. Why then, he says, would you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, give regard and favor to someone who very likely is an enemy of the cross of Christ and very likely is one who would oppress you and blaspheme the very noble name by which you are called? Look at verse 8. Go back with me to James 2. Look at verse 8. He says, partiality, you have to understand the last thing is this, partiality violates the royal law. Okay, what does he say? He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, then what you do is you do well. And that's talking to all of them. He says, if you do this, you do well. What is the royal law? What he's basically saying here is not the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law certainly did forbid partiality. You can read in Leviticus chapter 19. You see a verse of Scripture that talks to Israel and says, you're not to show partiality to others. And he says, and you're to love your neighbor as yourself. It says that right there in that same passage. The royal law here is not the Mosaic law here, though. But it's the law of the king. The word royal means that which is of the king or that which is of the kingdom. Well, what did Jesus teach? When Jesus was asked, what's the great commandment in the law? What did he say? Number one, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and with all your strength. And he says, and the second commandment is like it. And what does he say? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You just do those two, you could do the whole law. That's the royal law. Jesus said, a new commandment, I tell you, that you love one another. That's how people will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. That's how people will know we're believers, if we have love for one another. We show forth that love to others that we've experienced. The love of God had been shed abroad in our hearts. The fruit of the Spirit that indwells us is love. It ought to be shown. The opposite of that, in one sense, is partiality. There's no love there. You know, when Jesus was asked one time about these commandments, he said, one of the lawyers who's talking about this commandment asked him a question. He says, but who is my neighbor? What does it mean? I'm going to love my neighbor as myself. Who's my neighbor? Jesus gave him a parable. Remember what parable was? The parable of the Good Samaritan. A man who is, you know, taken on a road, beaten by robbers and left for dead. And people come alongside to see him there. The first person comes alongside is the priest. What does he do? He goes to the other side of the road and passes right on by. He might have said, boy, that's too bad about that fellow. Sure, hope he gets some help. But he didn't provide any. The second person comes by, does exactly the same thing, the Levite. Now, these are two men who should know the law and the commandments of God. They should know exactly what it means to love God. And if you love God, then love others as yourself. But they just pass right on by. Who does come along? A Samaritan, hated by the Jews. Hated by the Jews because they were, you know, part of the northern kingdom, you know, who had departed quickly from God. But he comes by, picks the guy up, he tends to his needs, takes him to an inn, leaves him there, leaves money to take care of him, says, I'll come back and stop by and check on him later and see. And Jesus asked the man who asked the question, asked the lawyer, says, who do you think was the neighbor here? Who was neighborly toward him? He says, the one who showed him mercy and kindness and compassion. What did he tell him? You go and do likewise. Who's your neighbor? Whoever you run across. Whoever you find in your life that you run across who's in need and you can help. You don't show partiality based on the fact that, oh, this guy's obviously poor. He's going to stay poor. I can't help him. He's dressed in shabby clothes. I don't want to touch him. He might be diseased. All the excuses we might come up with. I'm not going to help him. Somebody else will probably help him. Somebody's better at it than I am. And you go on. He says, that's not what it means when it says love your neighbor as yourself. If you truly love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you'll do what he commands, which is love your neighbor as yourself. I'm talking about practical Christian living. Not talking about what you do to be saved. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ and the finished work and the gospel. We're talking about what do we do as believers? How do we live and show forth the love of God to others? This is it. Paul talks about the same thing in Romans chapter 12, the passage we read this morning, that we're not to show partiality to people. We're to help whoever comes along in our life. We're to be, you know, show hospitality, to think of others, you know, better than ourselves, to reach out and be concerned not with just our own needs, but the needs of others. That's the same idea. We're not to show partiality. The problem among first century Jewish believers is a problem that exists today, I think, in the hearts and lives of many Christians, and myself included. I include myself in that. We're too quick sometimes to judge on the outward appearance. And we don't go a little further and look and see, what is this person's real need? And it may be something much more than just physical needs, you know, money, that type of thing. They may have spiritual needs, and there are things that we could do to help them if we'll just take that step to reach out, not show partiality, but to show forth love, to love them as we've been loved by Jesus Christ. That's the example given to us. Ephesians chapter 5, Paul said to us, he says, walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself an offering to God for a sweet-smelling savor. He offered himself to God, but he laid down his life for us. That's love. That's the two aspects of love, loving God and loving others. Christ did it. We're to do it in the same way. For those who are believers in Christ or profess that they are, partiality should not be something that's seen in our lives. Because if it is, people are going to pick up on that and say, there's no love in Christians, and turn away from it. You see, it affects our lives. And it lets us know that there's a problem within us. There's a problem with us that needs to be dealt with. There's an attitude or a thinking or a reasoning on our part that's just not in line with the Word of God. It's a sinful thing. We're commanded not to do it. It's a sinful thing. It violates the way God sees people. We should see people as God sees people. Love people as God loves people. It shows favor oftentimes to people who are in opposition to us and to God and to His Word and to the Gospel, who are enemies of the cross. And it violates what God wants us to do. Whether you call it the royal law for Israel, it was the royal law for us. It's what's God's will for our lives today? How does God want us to live? We're to walk and love as He loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time we've been together and to study Your Word and just to receive the reproof and the correction that we find in this passage of Scripture that we can apply in our own lives. We know, Father, that You love us, and we thank You so much for that. You love us even when we were sinners and sent Your only Son to die for us and provide life. You love us still, and day by day You show forth that love in so many wonderful ways to us. And Father, we know that Your desire for us as we live our lives day by day is to show this same love to others without showing any partiality whatsoever. Help us to take heed to this passage of Scripture, to learn from it, and to put it into practice in our lives so that we can please You and honor You, and we can be used, Father, to show forth Your love to others who need to experience it so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.